What a joy it is to sing praises to our King. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to the book of Acts, chapter 13. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. We've crossed over a major threshold in the chapter that we're going to finish today. We have begun the missional era of the church, and that era still is going on today. You and I are participants in this era of church life, and so we need to study well the early moments of this era so that we can understand well what our role is to be in this gospel explosion that is taking place all over planet Earth. This is God's word, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. So in order to honor God's word, I invite all of you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42 to the end of the chapter. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But when they shook off the dust from their feet, against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is for your glory and our joy that we are here today. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of your gospel and its expansion. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your tender voice speak authoritatively in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that receive and adore what you speak to us today. And give us minds to understand that which is incomprehensible if we were left on our own. So come, Holy Spirit, and witness Christ to us in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. You may be seated. I think it's no surprise for any of us that we live in a day and age where our reputation matters. Or at least we think it does. I think it's no surprise to us that we live in a culture that values image often above substance, yes? That we live in a time and in a place where we can pretend to be somebody else on the internet than we really are in real life. There are so many layers of hiding that take place in our culture. So many virtual and physical defensive walls that we can place around ourselves. can hide behind Facebook status. We can hide by turning off our cell phones or ignoring emails. Over and over and over again, we are faced with moment-by-moment decisions, given opportunity after opportunity to expose who we really are or to hide, to be real or to be pretend. What's amazing to me is how much we value authenticity, yes? And how inauthentic many of our lives are. Whether it's a virtual life lived or a synthetic pretend facade that we hide behind. The passage we're going to look at today is a capstone of an important chapter in the book of the Bible. It's more than that. It's the dawn of a new age in the life of kingdom expansion. And yet, at its very core, the text we're going to wrestle with is going to deal with rejection and receiving. It's going to deal with joy and judgment. And I think if we are to come to this text prepared, then we must first ask the question, from whom do we hide? From whom do we play pretend? The other way to come at this is to ask, with whom are we authentic? With whom are we ourselves, no matter what they might think or feel or reflect back to us? Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. We've spent the last 2 weeks dealing with this subject of encouragement. See, Paul and his colleagues walk into the synagogue in the backwoods of Turkey, a place called Pisidian Antioch. There were, of course, 14 Antiochs back then. There was a Roman who was in great power who named 14 cities after his dad. So sometimes when we're studying the New Testament quickly, we can get lost. Which Antioch are we in? Well, Paul and his colleagues came from an Antioch, and then they went out to Cyprus and Cyrene and traveled all the way around, and they landed on the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. They stayed there, they did some ministry, and then they went inland and up into the mountains, as they are, in central Turkey to another place called Antioch. So as they're now in Pisidian Antioch, they're doing ministry. And of course, their formula was simple. We're going to go to the synagogue, and we're going to try and offer the gospel to the Jews. Upon their rejection, if they do, then we'll simply spread out and move into the marketplaces and into the homes of the Gentiles. The gospel was given first to the Jews, but it is not a Jewish gospel. The gospel's for who? The nations. Gospels for who? That's right. And was it always that way? Yes. The very beginning promise in Genesis 12, you can read, as God is speaking to Abraham, he's not just saying, I will make you a great nation for your nation's sake. He doesn't even say, I will make you a great nation for my sake. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who's the gospel for? The nations, exactly. So as they come to this city, their strategy is simple. They're going to go and have church in the synagogue. They're going to go to the synagogue where the law is going to be read, where the prophets are going to be read. And as these Old Testament scriptures are going to be read, Paul and Barnabas are going to seek for an opportunity after church. This is their plan after church, to be able to explain what those scriptures meant to those who are there. But the eldership understood who was in their midst. And so the leading elder looks and turns to Paul and specifically says, brother, do you have a word of encouragement for us? And Paul stands up and preaches the gospel. He starts with God's faithfulness in the Old Testament and then shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises. He articulates what happened in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the importance of the crucifixion and what it accomplishes. And their minds are blown. And their hearts are thumping with excitement. And Paul ends that sermon with a warning to understand that God is doing something in their midst that they can't understand, even if God articulated every detail. As he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, he's trying to help them understand that there's mystery in what is progressing in their midst, but that they should not fight against what is happening. And so Paul and his colleagues leave that day. And on their way out, the people are begging them that these things might be told to them again the next Sabbath. Apparently, they didn't have small groups yet because they weren't invited to a Tuesday Bible study. They had to wait until the next Sabbath. But how many of you have had moments in your life where what was going on at church was so powerful, so overwhelming, it was all you could think about the rest of the week? And you were begging the church leaders to come back and teach you more, come back and show you more, come back and encourage you more. Because that's all Paul did. All Paul did was preach the gospel, and it's the greatest encouragement you or I could ever receive. And so they're begging. They're begging to hear. They're begging to see. They're begging to receive. They're begging to understand all that the Lord is doing. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Is continuing in the grace of God spoken of here as an act or as a passive reality? It's an act, right? You can't urge somebody to a passive behavior, yes? I urge you, be peaceful. Wait, have peace. Wait, no, how, right? You can get caught. You're like, no, wait, peace, like being peaceful, having peace. Like you can't urge me to have peace, like I have to have peace. Well, here, they're being urged to continue in the grace of God. There are two assumptions from this text that matter at this point. The first is that they're being urged unto something that they can take part in. They're being urged into perseverance. They're being urged into mental and emotional consistency. They're being urged to continue in the grace of God. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that our work earns us brownie points with God? Certainly not. In Paul's words, by no means. But there is this participation that the Lord delights to bring about in our lives, where we're urged to continue in the pursuit of what he's doing in us. We're urged to give mental and emotional and willful embrace of the gospel. The second thing is that they are believing. Can you continue in something that you're alienated from? If you're alienated from the grace of God, can you continue in it? No, they are beginning to participate in this gospel renewal that's taking place. There is belief blossoming in their midst. And so Paul and his friends are urging them to take serious this moment that exists in their life. Don't let apathy creep in. Don't let hardness of heart creep in. And then we fast forward, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Man, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Can you imagine all of Newport News gathered in one place to hear the gospel? To hear the word of the Lord spoken and shared and worshiped in music and song and dance and in our hearts. One of the things that we must understand at this moment is that the gospel is not just for the Jews in this moment, so much so that the whole city, remember, this is not a Jewish city. We are not talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about a city in the middle of a place that's very removed from Jerusalem. And yet the gospel is being spoken. Hearts are being opened. Eyes are being opened. Ears are beginning to hear and understand. And so the whole city is brought out. Who do you want to bring to hear the gospel? Right? This is your city. That's your campus. That's your office. Who in those places do you want to bring to hear the word of God spoken? And where could you go for such a thing? It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just for those who are interested in monotheism. The whole city, just about, is in the house. That would be fun. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, that's never a good sign. It's never a good sign when a biblical author says, but when, right? When you see but God, get excited. When you see but when, uh-oh. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with excitement. Right? No. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with joy. No. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with sorrow. No. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy. Does that fascinate any of you? That in this moment, they see Paul having an effect on the community, and their response is not, Yahweh be praised. Their response is, grr. Do you think man struggles with pride? Right? I mean, that's all jealousy is right here, right? It's the expression of self-pity. It's pride. Self-pity being the highest form of pride. Why can't we have brought the whole city out? Right? Why can't we be the ones that they're clamoring to hear? Why can't our worship be the worship that they long for? Why can't our teaching, our scripture, our, me? Right? Because after all, this life is about me, isn't it? This religion, it's about me? Oh, man. You see it? God is exploding fruit all over this city. And their response is not only to reject the gospel, but to become enemies with the ones who are speaking it. And if you don't think jealousy is powerful, you're sadly mistaken. Jealousy is one of those overwhelming emotions that can affect our will in horrific ways. The Jews see the crowds, they see the fruitfulness, and they're filled and overcome with jealousy, and they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul. That's never a good start, right? Now, this moment happens all the time in your life, whether you're aware of it or not. When jealousy begins to flare up, or when you begin to realize that the scripture is saying something that challenges you, that you no longer want to conform to, you're going to begin challenging it, right? Because all Paul did was say, here's the Old Testament scripture, here's how Jesus fulfills it. Here's the scripture, here's the fulfillment. And it makes sense, yes? God makes sense. God's plans unfold in a way that we can, not always in the moment, but afterwards, look back on and go, oh, you're brilliant. Maybe that comes with being God. I don't know. Right? But they begin to contradict Paul's interpretations of the Bible. And at that point, something very dangerous has happened. And yet, for those of you who've been studying Luke with us before the book of Acts, this is going to smell familiar, I bet. They're no longer after what is true. Right? Their jealousy has led them to a place where they're not interested in talking about what is true. They're interested in talking about what works. They're interested in talking about what leaves them with power, what leaves them with influence, right? The gospel should always be about what is true. Our hearts and our minds and our wills should always be focused towards what is true. Not what I want to be true, not what I wish was true, not what I expect to be true, but rather what is actually true. Amen? And yet for most of the people around us, that seems too fairy tale-like. For a lot of the people in your life, they don't even believe that there's absolute truth. They don't believe that you're talking about true and false. They think you're talking about broccoli and bean sprouts. I like one, I don't like the other. As if their religion is an a la carte salad. Heaven forbid. So they begin speaking out against Paul and trying to contradict his interpretations of Scripture for their own ends. Ouch. They're trying to use Scripture to manipulate people to maintain power. That might be the grossest thought I've ever thought. They're trying to manipulate Scripture so they can manipulate people so they can keep their life about themselves. Is that shocking and saddening? Should be. And underlying it all, they're reviling Paul. You think Paul knows what's happening at this moment? You think Paul sees clearly what's taking place? Have you ever been reviled in your life? I mean, people might have not like you, right? There are people you meet and you just don't click or whatever. You have dinner and it doesn't go well. There are people in your life who are mean to you and you're like, dude, just leave me alone. Like, you live over there, and I'll live over here, and as long as we don't interact, we'll be fine, right? Isn't that the Christian thing to do? You with me? All right. But have you ever been reviled? I mean, reviled. That's a powerful word. Have you ever been stalked and sneered at? Have you ever been the victim of an online attack campaign where somebody's sending you hate mail and getting all their friends to, you know, send you terrible Facebook messages and emails, and they're trying to hide it all, and there's just awful, awful, awfulness, yes? Reviled? Dude, that's hate with intensity. How do you think Paul feels in this moment? Why is Paul being reviled? Because he's a truth teller? Why is Paul being reviled in this moment? Because he's knowledgeable? Why is Paul being reviled in this moment? Because his allegiance and his lifestyle, his affections are wrapped up not in himself but in Christ. And his identity is not found in people pleasing. His identity is found in serving Christ. He's not a slave to his own unrighteousness anymore. He's a slave to Christ. You want more on that? Check out Romans 6. In this moment, how are we to understand Paul's emotion? Well, we're not given the answer to that yet. All we know at this point is that everything taking place is reviling him, contradicting him. It's all being set in motion to come against Paul. Is that shockingly familiar to anybody? Who was the last person that the Jews reviled? Stephen. How'd that work out for him? It exploded the church, yes? People were planted all over. Philip's ministry is born and so on. All of Samaria today is grateful for the stoning of Stephen. Amen? Well, who was it before Stephen? It was Christ himself, yes? Absolutely. When the apostles are reviled, the gospel expands. Do you see that? You're gonna. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul is smacked in the face with their reviling, with their jealousy. He's smacked in the face with their contradictions and their counter-arguments. And Paul responds timidly and cowardly and runs away and cries. Oh, sorry, no, that's me. Right? Paul stands up and says, guys, if you don't want a share of this, it'll be on your head, but I'll go somewhere else. But is Paul changing his gospel to satisfy their ears? Is Paul tickling their toes, hoping that maybe they'll come around one day? No, Paul says, this is the gospel, and there's a whole city here who wants it. And if you're not among them, that's fine. I'll walk out of your building, but worse than that, I'll take the Holy Spirit away from your heart. And we'll do ministry here. If you guys don't want eternal life, I know that God is moving in the hearts of many here. So I'll offer them the gospel instead. Since you thrust it aside, that's a forceful term, yes? They're not mildly, passively rejecting the gospel, going, I don't get it. Paul sees them casting it, throwing it like a rock, as far away from them as possible. And they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. So behold, we are going to turn to the Gentiles. Now, as with everything Paul does, there's got to be a scriptural basis for it. So Paul thinks back all the way to Isaiah 49, and he quotes it. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, we've seen this text before. In fact, we've seen it twice before, once in Isaiah. And what Paul's saying here is that in a very real sense, guys, Jews, my brethren, remember Paul's a Jew, Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews. You guys are casting aside not only the gospel, not only your eternal life, but also your mission. The Jews were supposed to carry the gospel to the world. That was the design. The design was for the gospel to be spoken to one community and for that community to take on the mission of global evangelization. And that's why Paul quotes this. He says literally, I've made you a light for the Gentiles. So in Paul's thinking, he's saying the Jews were supposed to carry the light. But I want to submit to you that something else is also taking place. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. There's another moment where this voice, this passage is quoted. I got to take you all the way back. Jesus is a baby. He's 8 days old. And so his parents, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, they go to the temple in Jerusalem. What's supposed to happen on the eighth day? He's supposed to be circumcised, right? So they take him and they circumcise Christ. shedding his blood for the very first time, establishing the sign of the covenant on Jesus himself, who came to fulfill the covenant. And there's this old guy. You remember this guy? It's a Simeon. Simeon's there. He's praying. He's there every day. He's an old retired guy. He's in the temple every day worshiping God. And he sees Jesus. And he runs. And he takes the baby. You can almost imagine Simeon ripping Jesus out of Mary's hands. And he's holding in his arms the fulfillment of every promise he'd studied his whole life. His whole life. And he offers these words. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. He's literally saying, like a soldier would, he's standing at attention and he's slapping a salute. And he's saying, God, you promised that the Messiah would be here in my lifetime. Because the Holy Spirit had spoken to him and said that, made that promise. And so he's literally asking to come off duty. Can my shift be over and can you take me home? For my eyes have seen your salvation. Where is our salvation from? It's from the baby in his arms. And I think many of us, when we first read this, picture Simeon looking upward, speaking to God. But is he? No, he's looking downward. He's speaking to the Holy One of Israel in his physical arms. He's not asking the clouds for dismissal. Lord Jesus, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, which was promised to see the Messiah. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Who's the gospel for? All peoples. And then he quotes Isaiah 49, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon thinks in this moment that Jesus is the one who will carry the light to the ends of the earth and that that will be the glory of Israel. That they will have this partnership in the gospel expansion. They will have a role to play in all that is to come. And so here's Simeon, this wise old man, asking an 8-day-old infant for permission to take leave of duty. He's asking him to take him to his father's house. Dismiss your servant. 8 days old, king of the world. It's the only one who has never born a prince. He's born a king. And Jesus is, of course, the light for revelation to the Gentiles. What do we want the Gentiles to know? We want them to know Christ. What do we want the Jews to know? The law? Christ. 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 Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel was for them, and that they were not to convert to Judaism in order to get close to God. Jehovah didn't want their obedience. Jehovah wants their hearts. When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They're jumping and dancing and praising God because they're included in the covenants. The promises for them. Do you share their joy? Do you? Do you understand the work of these elements and what they represent? There's no power in that bread. There's no power in that juice. But the Holy Spirit will use that bread, use that juice to nourish our hearts and our spirits. and the Gentiles get participation in Christ and all the benefits that come, not by works, but by faith. That's what believing means. And then we also have this glorious thought at the end of this moment. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Some of you might be shocked to see the doctrine of election imaged and embraced in this moment. Don't be. Don't be like the Jews, filled with jealousy, filled and puffed up with self, and begin to think that you have the capacity to undo the fall of Adam and Eve on your own. That you have the capacity to love and serve God, to receive the gospel apart from God. You don't. You're not that powerful. But rather, God, in his infinite mercy, sends the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and unleashes it in the hearts of all who believe. If this is a new thought for you, I encourage you not to run, but to read, to begin to study. And if you want to know where to begin, I would love to meet with you personally. I would love to talk to you about some scriptures you can study. There's a book on our book table written by a wonderful guy named R.C. Sproul, and he talks specifically about this doctrine. It's called Chosen by God. And the words here mean what they say. And they say what they mean. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. That word appointed might seem foreign to you, but I want you to see the normal version that you're used to reading is the word chose. And if you go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 17, you'll see this same doctrine of election in a word that you may be more comfortable or familiar with. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Why is it different for God to choose the Israelites from among all the nations, and it is for us to understand that God chooses individuals to bring the gospel forth in their lives? The word appointed there is exactly similar, expressing the same truth as the word chose in verse 17. So we have this great and glorious doctrine that God is not going to let the gospel be at risk. He's not going to say, oh, I hope there are faithful people in this generation. Rather, he's going to say, I'm going to create faithful people in this generation because I am faithful and because the blood of Jesus will never have been spilled in vain. The sacrifice of my son will accomplish all that I desire it to. No shame, great grace. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Remember, we were talking about one synagogue, and a week later we're talking about a city. And by the end of the second Sunday, Saturday technically, the end of the second Sabbath, talking about a region. How long does it take to plant a church? Well, apparently 2 weeks. We're going on 4 years. We got a lot to learn, right? Maybe Paul should have come. But seriously, does the gospel go forth or does it stay localized? Is the gospel for you and your brother, or is the gospel for you, your brother, your grandmother, and the nations? Right? Do we keep this faith that we have bottled up and shriveled up and hidden up and secret and isolated, put in a safe in our closet that we only play with once or twice a year? Or is our faith the defining fact of who we are? Is our love of Christ open to debate? Are we going to remain silent about the greatest affection in our lives? I tell everybody I meet that I love my wife. How much more should I tell them I love my God? As great as my love is for my wife, it is greater that I love the Lord. Paul's reviled because he loves the Lord, and you might get sad-faced on Facebook. Right? It's not, there isn't even a dislike button, right? People will like you, or they'll say nothing. Where's our allegiance? Where's our affection? Where's our love? Where's our passion? Is it found more in a movie than it is in our Savior? Is it easier to talk about how much we love things and stuff and TV shows or songs or bands or computer games? Or is it easier to talk about how much we love our Lord and about all that he accomplished for us? The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. I have to ask you, is the word of the Lord spreading in your heart? Is it taking over? Maybe not as fast as you want it to. Certainly not fast enough for me. I'm an impatient guy. There's sin I want slain in my life. Can you agree? But is the dominant move of your life darkness running and hiding, and light expanding, and dawns breaking through? The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. You may be able to drive the people out of this district, but you will never take back the word of God that was spoken. You will never take back the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. We are not that powerful, and God is that powerful. God dawns the day. He moves the clouds. The breath of his Spirit blows the winds in or out. And we know not where he comes from or where he's going, but we darn well know when the Holy Spirit is present. That's John 3, isn't it? That's what's happening in this moment. They get rid of Paul and Barnabas, but they don't get rid of the Lord. They do not remove the Holy Spirit. That church was planted. That work was born. That gospel is advancing. Verse 51, powerful moment happens. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Literally, this is exactly what Jesus told his early disciples as they're going from village to village and village to village. But what happens, Lord, if they reject us? What happens, Lord, to us if they won't let us in? And Jesus says, take off your sandals, shake out the dust, and walk to the next city, and let that be a judgment against them that they rejected the gospel and me. Don't take the rejection of the gospel personal. Instead, understand that I'm at work in them and in you and in the world, and trust me with judgment and grace. Your job is to speak. My job is to bear fruit. Your job is to speak, says the Lord. And so they do. They literally, this is decades later, right? This is 40 years later that this was taught. And they do. They literally shake off the dust from their feet, leaving every trace of that city behind and moving on to the next. Verse 52. I asked you how Paul felt about being reviled. Here's your answer. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If you lack joy in your life, there's a great probability that you are denying the gospel publicly. Because whether persecution or embrace follow, the joy for us is in speaking the gospel. The joy for us is in relying and depending on God for everything. And so for many of us, we have not joy because we do not embrace the Savior. We have not joy because we are consumed with fear or apathy or addiction. So my invitation to us is simple. Speak and believe. Believe and speak. The gospel is for the nations. And do not fear a no. Fear the one who governs the hearts of men. And believe that he can save anyone with whom you speak. Because Paul believes. And because I believe. There's no heart too far gone. The gospel reaches the nations. And we're given a picture in Revelation that men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, from every association and nation will glorify the Lord forever in worship. Have certainty of mind that the Lord saves, and he determined to use us to do it. Amen? My great privilege to invite Dan Curley up. Dan Curley is a teaching elder and on staff at Westminster, one of our dear sponsoring churches in Suffolk. He's going to preside over the elements for us. Let me pray for us. Please join us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill us with joy and boldness. And we ask that you would crucify fear, that you would crucify apathy in us, that we would find our union and our joy in being with you and speaking of you and sharing what you have done in us and how you have done it in all of history. So come, Holy Spirit, and move our hearts to open our mouths, that we would fear not the rejection of man, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and move that this city would be filled with the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people say, amen.